The expression, "the rules of engagement," was the title of a CBS sitcom that ran for 100 episodes for seven seasons from 2007 to 2013. Before that, it was a military expression. As a military term, it defined the circumstances, conditions, degree, and manner in which there was the use of force. It could be said that the rules of engagement was as old as Moses. The reason I say that is that in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is preparing the children of Israel for crossing the Jordan River and entering the Promised Land, he gave them a number of, rules. And I'm calling them rules of engagement because they all have to do with engaging in warfare on the east side, the west side of the Jordan. Now, that might not sound like it applies to us. We're not in the army. We're certainly not at war. So how would we relate what happens in Deuteronomy chapter 20 to us? And the answer is that there are some interesting principles here that apply beyond just being engaged in military warfare. So with that in mind, I'd like to invite your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 20. One other thing I would say before we look at the first verse is that I've mentioned going through the book of Deuteronomy that many have pointed out that in this larger section, Moses seems to be addressing the Ten Commandments. If that's the case, we could say that this passage relates to the Sixth Commandment. If you'll recall, in chapter 19, we talked about murder and manslaughter. And now we're going to talk about war. So in that sense, these relate to the Sixth Commandment. One other observation. The passage we're going to look at falls into two distinct parts. In the first half, he talks about preparing for war. And in the second half, he talks about engaging in war. There are two rules, so to speak, to prepare for going into battle. And then he gives a number of rules for engaging in battle. So let's begin with preparing for war. He says in verse 1, "When you go out to battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and people from more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you from the land of Egypt." Now, obviously, the first rule preparing for war is do not fear. He says that very plainly. Do not be afraid of them, even if there are more numerous than you. Now he gives the reason why you should not be afraid of a force that's greater in number than you. He says in the middle of the verse, "For the Lord your God is with you," and he adds, "who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Two thoughts here. Don't be afraid. Why not? Well, the Lord is with you. That's a very important little point. Then he says, related to that actually, remember, he was with you when he took you out of the land of Egypt. Moses often refers to the deliverance from Egypt to encourage them to obey the Lord, indicating the Lord is faithful. He's been with you in the past. He'll be with you in the present. Do not fear. One author has said, "Israel was never to fear an enemy's horses and chariots because the outcome of the battle would never be determined by mere military strength. The command, based on the fact of God's faithfulness. He had already been proven faithful to the nation in bringing them out of Egypt, end of quote. So, the first rule, preparing to go into battle, is do not fear. And the reason is, the Lord is with you. And remember, He's been with you in the past, which should remind you that He will be faithful to be with you in the present. Now, like I said a moment ago, this is obviously primarily and perhaps totally directed toward the nation of Israel as they're about to enter into military battle on the west side of the Jordan River. However, is it not appropriate for me to say that this applies to all of us in the battles we face? We are clearly in a spiritual warfare. We fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes we fear what we face. So perhaps the first rule in any kind of a situation we face is do not fear. Or just in the times of adversity or trials or trouble, we tend to fear. The scripture would say, do not fear. As I recall, someone has figured out that the expression fear not appears in the Bible 365 times. In other words, every day, don't fear the Lord. Now, whether or not that's the actual count, I've never counted them myself, isn't the issue. It's simply an indication, an illustration of the fact that every day, in every situation, you should not fear. The second principle in preparing for engagement is given in verses 2-4. He says, so it shall be when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. He shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes before you to fight for you against the enemies to save you. Now, at first glance, you might say this is a repetition of what was said in verse 1. And frankly, there's a lot of truth to that. In verse 1, he says, do not be afraid of them. In the verses I just read, he says, do not let your heart be faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble. Do not be terrified. All of which is an emphatic repetition of what he said in verse 1. Do not fear. There are, however, some differences. For example, Moses is speaking in verse 1. And in verse 2, he says, and when you're on the verge of battle, the priest shall approach the people, and he shall say to them. So for one thing, there's a different speaker in verses 2 through 4. First is Moses, and second is the priest. Now, I'm tempted to say that priest sounds awful much like what we would call a military chaplain. There are some who say that's not analogous because of the fact that this priest is speaking to the nation of Israel and giving them a direct command from God. And, of course, that's true. It just struck me that perhaps a good illustration for us is that when they're going into military battle, even in our day, we have a chaplain to come along and tell us what the scripture says, at least if they're Bible-believing chaplains. There's some other differences here. He says, for the Lord your God is with you. He goes with you. Now, that was implied in verse 1, but it's more clearly spelled out in verse 4. And furthermore, it says, he shall save you. Now, as you've heard me say before, and no doubt will hear me say again many times, in the Old Testament especially, when you see the word save, the Hebrew word literally means delivered. And of course, the context determines the meaning, as in every case. So that this is not talking about spiritual salvation, it's talking about military deliverance. So while I think the second principle is implied in verse 1, it's more strongly implied in verses 2 to 4, namely that the Lord is going to be with you. So what's the point? Trust Him. Now you're going to use your military strategy and military strength, but you're not trusting your military strategy or strength. You're trusting the sovereign God of the universe. And that's the point. Or as someone has said, in all war, Israel was to remember that God was with her and rely on her with the confidence, regardless of the enemy's strength. The Lord is going to be with you. So this author is pointing out that means rely on the Lord. So I'm going to suggest that the first principle or rule in engaging in battle is don't fear. And the second is trust the Lord. Now, the other element that runs through all four verses is that the Lord has been with you in the past, and so He's going to be with you in the present and even in the future. So we who know the Lord today should recall God's past faithfulness when we encounter adversity and gain strength from His promise that He will be with you. As the writer to the Hebrews says, the Lord tells us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the Lord has promised to be with us. And with that, we enter into whatever difficulty, adversity, conflict we have without fear and with reliance upon the Lord. Now at this point, something really interesting happens in this passage. We're still talking about preparing for battle. Remember those verses I just read, 2 to 4, mentions on the verge of battle. You haven't gotten there yet. This is preparing to get you there. He's not done with that. But what he says next is a bit of a surprise. Look at verse 5. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built the new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he go into battle and another man dedicate it. Huh? Does that strike you as strange? Look at what he says. If you've built the house and you haven't dedicated it yet, go home. That's what he says. Go home. Look at verse 6. Also, when a man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. Wow. If you've planted a vineyard and you haven't had a harvest yet so that you could eat some of the fruit of your labor, go home. That's a strange way to prepare for war. Telling a lot of the people ready to go to battle to go home instead of battle. He further says in verse 7, and what man is there who is betrothed to a woman who has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man marry her. Are you engaged? Are you planning on getting married? You've got the woman picked out, the date chosen, then you're not ready for battle. Go home. One more thing in this regard. He says in verse 8, The officers shall speak further to the people and say, What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Interesting. Now, you will immediately recall that prior to verses 5 and through 8, he mentioned, don't be fearful and don't be faint-hearted. And now he comes back and repeats it again. And in the middle of that sandwich are these exemptions. If you've built a house and not dedicated it, if you've planted a vineyard and have not tasted of it, if you've been engaged to a woman and not married her, then go home. Don't go to battle. So what is the point? Well, I think that I would say there are several points here that are very pertinent. One is that if you are in the middle of building a house or in some kind of job that isn't finished, and especially if you're anticipating getting married, going into battle might mean that those things were a distraction to you. So he is saying, that if you're going to be thinking along those lines, and then you're not ready to go to battle. Rather, go home. But the thing he says in verse 8 is, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Interesting. Not only could you be distracted thinking about that unfinished project back home, but then if that caused you to be faint-hearted or less than whole-hearted, then what could happen is you could infect the other people. So he says, you are better off, and so is the army, if you just go home. So, verses 2 to 4, and the priests were responsible to encourage the army by God's word. The officers were responsible for making sure that the army was composed of qualified men. However, the most qualified were not necessarily those most gifted for battle. They were rather the men who were most committed to the Lord and free from distraction that might dampen their spirits for the battle. Therefore, for humanitarian reasons, as someone has said, as well as for the morale of the army, everyone who has built a house and has not begun to use it, he is given an exemption. Interesting stuff. So preparing for battle, make sure that you do not fear, that you're trusting the Lord, and there's nothing to distract you from wholeheartedly going into battle. So he says in verse 9, and so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make the captains of the army to lead the people. In other words, after they got rid of the people that weren't prepared, they were then to get organized. And this shows that the military matters were to be organized as well as other things. I think when I read this part of the passage, I'm reminded of Gideon. Remember, he sent a lot of people home. He tested them, but he ended up with a very small force. And it seems that that's the kind of thing that Moses is teaching here. That in a battle where a group is involved, you're better off with people who are wholeheartedly committed to the mission than those who are half-hearted because half of their heart is back home. So the first half of this passage is clearly teaching that you need to get ready, prepare for battle. And let me repeat again. Do not fear, trust the Lord, and don't let anybody come who could be distracted by unfinished business back home. Now, the second part of this passage gets down to engaging in battle. So what does Moses have to say about engaging in the battle itself? Well, look at verse 10. He says, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. Now, if you know anything at all about what Moses says concerning entering the land and conquering it, you know this is going to immediately strike you as a little strange. There are passages that seem to indicate that what God wanted was to totally eliminate the Canaanites from the land, mainly because of their abominations, which, as I recall, included even child sacrifice. But lo and behold, this verse says, when you engage in war, we're no longer preparing, you're in the battle itself, the first thing you ought to do is offer them peace. What is going on? Well, clearly he's saying you should not shed blood unnecessarily, but why is he saying that? Well, it's not clear here, but as we dig deeper into the passage, we will discover he's not talking about the Canaanites in this part of the passage. He's talking about cities from afar. We'll get to that later in verse 15. But at this point, just note that engaging in war, generally, perhaps one of the first things that ought to be said is your number one objective is peace, not war. He goes on to say in verse 11, and it shall be that when they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it will be placed under tribute to you and shall serve you. So, if in this scenario you offer an olive branch of peace and they take it, then you do not kill them, but rather you conquer them, and as victor, you're entitled to tribute, and they shall serve you. By the way, this is an interesting principle. I still think that the issue is peace. The central purpose of these instructions is to emphasize that Israel's war was not intended for foreign aggression or personal wealth, but ultimately the issue was for peace. But the other thing you must note is that these are people at a distance, which we will see when we get to verse 15. So that being said, let me suggest that this might be a good part of a foreign policy, that he's going to use the very expression, those who are afar, which clearly refers to those outside of Canaan, but within the territory that God promised to Abraham. So the point is that in those parts of the land, the object is peace, that the first part of a foreign policy for any nation should be peace, not war, not conquest, not colonization, but peace. Then he says, verse 12, now, if the city will not take peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, you shall strike every male with it with the edge of the sword. Oh boy. First he says, when you engage in war, the first objective is peace. If that's not possible, then the next objective is you win the war. You win it and kill all the males. Kill every male with the edge of the sword. But he says in verse 14, the women and the little ones, the livestock and all that is in the city, all its spoil you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. This verse begins with the little word but, indicating it's in stark contrast to what he says in the previous verse. So in verse 12, he says that you are to if they don't make peace, then you besiege it. In verse 13, kill every male. But in contrast to all of that, spare the women and children. And all the plunder, all the spoils of war that belongs to you, enjoy. Interesting. Apparently then, the women and children had the opportunity to be introduced to Israel's religion. That has got to be behind this principle. Matter of fact, I'm told that some of the women in the ancient world would automatically adopt the religion of their husbands. Some even argue that that's why Abraham sent a servant away to get a wife for Isaac. It is certainly true, on the other hand, that if you accept a Canaanite wife or someone who was a pagan, an idolater, they could influence you, which is what happened with Ahab, who when he married Jezebel, ended up not adopting her husband's faith, but instead imported Baalism into Israel. So, interesting. Kill the men who could rebel and introduce idolatry, but spare the women. One author says that women adopted the religion of their husbands, which is why Abraham insisted that his servant go back and get a wife from that other culture, rather than from among the Canaanites. Thus, the women and children of these more remote lands were to be spared and did not have to die. And then he mentions, as I just did, that King Ahab later married a Canaanite woman, Jezebel, who did not adopt her husband's faith, but instead imported Baalism into Israel. So, when you're engaging in war, first seek peace. If that doesn't work, win the war. Then he goes on to say in verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. Now, I've mentioned this verse several times, and particularly the little phrase, far from you. The point of verse 15 is that what he's been talking about in the second half of this passage has to do with cities far from the promised land. They did not consist of the Canaanite cities, but they were the ones that were far from Canaan. The Canaanites were degenerate, and those that were far from them were not as degenerate. And then he gives an exception. He says, beginning in verse 16, but of the cities of those people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. And then he lists them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, you know the list. Just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest you teach you to do according to their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Now this is important. Notice the beginning of verse 16. But the cities of those people which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. And contrast that with verse 15, which says the cities that are very far away. So we're talking about two different types of cities. First of all, we're talking about those that are far away. Now he's talking about the Canaanites. And that's evident because he says, I'm talking about the cities that the Lord gave you as an inheritance. That's the Canaanites. From those cities afar, offer peace. If they don't accept it, war to win. But when it comes to those Canaanite cities, you wipe them out. Matter of fact, he says, nothing that breathes remains alive. Utterly, he says in these verses, destroy them. Why? Because of the abominations which they have done for their gods. And lest you be influenced by them and you sin against the Lord. So the rules we've been talking about, like peace and not killing the women, do not apply to the cities of Canaan. This has to do with the cities of Canaan itself, beginning in verse 16. They were to be utterly destroyed, lest those pagan people teach the children of Israel all their abominations and idolatries and child sacrifice and all those abominable things which brought upon the judgment of God. Then he says this, verse 19. When you besiege a city for a long time, while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by yielding an axe against them if you can eat of them. Do not eat them down to the use of the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Now note very carefully, you're not to cut down trees to besiege a city if they are producing edible food. In other words, he's talking about fruit-bearing trees, and they are to be spared. So in all the cities you conquer, excuse me, whether it's the Canaanite cities or others, then you were to spare the fruit-bearing trees. I am told that other ancient nations raked total hobby. Havoc, I should say, in conquering people. But the Lord told the Israelites they were to preserve that which was useful instead of the wholesale destruction of the land. Now, just to make sure he's talking only about fruit-bearing trees, he says in verse 20, only the trees which you know are not trees for food, you may destroy and cut them down to build siege works against the city to make war with you until it is subdued. Now, obviously, he's talking about the non-fruit-bearing trees. And he's saying, as far as the non-fruit-bearing trees are concerned, you can tear those down and use those to build ramps to destroy the people that you are fighting against. Someone has said, in the ancient Near East, military powers punished their enemies by indiscriminately laying waste to the land. This practice made no sense in relation to the land of Canaan, for it was to become Israel's own possession. Why should Israel cut down trees whose fruit they could eat? And why should trees that were not, trees that were not meant to be used for siege. Even in the land outside of Canaan, the practice was to be avoided because it showed a lack of respect for God's creation and the harsh treatment of an excessive power. So the point is, spare the trees if they are fruit-bearing trees. Now, we've gone through the passage. And what I'd like to do is sum it all up and make an observation or two. The sum is simple. When going to war with cities outside Canaan, do not fear, do not be distracted, offer peace, but if you go to war, go to win. Now, this passage is primarily talking about cities outside of Canaan, though it touches upon the cities of Canaan here or there. But the principles of engaging in war. The rules of engagement, as I've chosen to call this, is do not fear, trust the Lord. Don't be distracted. As much as possible, live at peace. And if that's not possible, go to war to win. Now, I mentioned earlier, in our battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, we should follow these rules of engagement laid down by Moses, that we should first and foremost not fear. And what I left out of the summary was, trust the Lord. Don't be distracted. As much as lieth within you, be at peace. Paul says that in the book of Romans. As much as lieth within you, be at peace with all men, he says. So these rules definitely have an application to us. You may never heard the name. There's a rather famous Scottish preacher named Graham Scroggie. He wrote some books that are helpful explanations of Scripture. He tells of the time when he was turning the pages of his mother's Bible, and he came to Deuteronomy chapter 20. She had heavily underlined the words of verse 3 and made much of a deep impression on him that he was often heard to say, quote, "Friends, if you are faint-hearted, go home and stay until you have recovered. Go in and out among the people in those days, scattering the gloom, stimulates fear. It is worse than spreading influenza." Gideon and all of his faint-hearted were to go home. They had to remain in the if they had remained in the ranks, they no doubt would have not triumphed over the Midianites. So, this is not to honor that which were Christians is gloomy. God is not dead. Things cannot be shaken. Remain with your hands to the plow. Don't have your shaking knees and helping hands. Rather, if you decide to go into battle, go in the battle to win. Be strong. Be of good courage. Sing your song despite the night. One of the lines Scroggie says that I thought was particularly interesting is, "Things which cannot be shaken remain. It is helping hands and not shaking knees that are needed just now." But his point is, if you are faint-hearted, if you are fearful, go home and stay there until you recover from it. So of all these principles of engagement, rules of engagement, perhaps we should focus on the first, which is do not fear. And the counterpart of that is trust the Lord, and though go into battle with all your might. Father, thank you for the promise that you are with us, that you've been with us in the past, that you've blessed us in the past, and that you'll be with us in the present. Thank you for that. And Lord, remind us not to fear, but because of your promise to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.